Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to take a break today from our study of the love of Jesus. And we're going to look at a specific aspect of Christian life and devotion, and that is giving. You'll know this story. Mark 12, we'll start reading in verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is God's word. At our last session meeting, the elders were discussing the implementation of this electronic giving option that Linton was just talking about. And in the course of that discussion, someone raised an interesting question. They said, if giving is an act of worship, and if electronic giving takes giving out of the worship service, is that a problem? Are we losing something? And that question prompted some more questions. Someone said, well, if families give electronically, then where are the children of our church going to see giving practiced? And someone else said, you know, well, theoretically, what if everybody used electronic giving? Would we insist on the deacons, you know, continuing to pass the plate just for symbolism? Is giving electronically or by a scheduled debit from your checking account less worshipful than actually putting something in the plate at church? I mean, if people give electronically, what should they be doing during the offertory? You know, should we tell everybody to get out their smartphones and when the offertory starts, you know, hit give, you know, your give button? And so we went round and round for about 30 minutes, and then the elder said, "Andrew, on the Sunday we introduce this, we want you to preach on giving and address the topic of electronic giving and give some practical biblical instruction." So that was quite a challenge. So I started reading all I could find on electronic giving and worship, and frankly, I found barely anything at all. I mean, there's lots of stuff out there, lots of information on how to make, how churches are making this available and so forth. But I couldn't find anything written specifically on the question, does electronic giving take something important out of the worship service? So I decided to look at the Bible, you know, always a good thing. And then I looked at church history to see how the church through the centuries has applied the Bible's teaching on giving to the worship service itself. I was very surprised by what I discovered. I came to some conclusions, honestly, I did not expect, and I'm going to share those with you. But in all of this, it's very interesting. I don't want us to lose sight of the really big thing. And that is that there are few issues in life that give us a clearer window into our hearts than money. What we do with it and how we follow God's commands to give it away. And there are few things that reveal more about who we really think God is and what we really think of the gospel and how we understand it than money and giving. And all of us, myself included, for all of us, money and giving are things that we struggle with all our lives as Christians. And even when, you know, we kind of reach an equilibrium and we're satisfied and comfortable with what we're giving, the Lord has a way of stirring things up and challenging us again. I mean, He uses His Word, He uses the Holy Spirit, He uses providential circumstances to make us examine and re-examine this sensitive, personal, and spiritually revealing part of our lives. And I think that out of all the stories about money and giving in the Bible, there are few that are as convicting and thought-provoking as this one about the poor widow who Jesus saw putting two coins in the offering box. This was a woman who's great in God's kingdom. I mean, think how many sermons over the ages have been preached on this woman. She really believed, she really trusted, And she expressed it in the most concrete and worshipful way. She gave God all she had. So let's look at this passage and this subject, and I'm just going to ask two questions. Where should you give, and why should you give? And that second question is tons more important than the first one, okay? But the first one's interesting. Where should you give? Do you have to give in the worship service itself? Okay, do you have to put something in the offering plate when it is passed? Is that better than giving electronically to your church? Is that more worshipful? Well, the biblical answer is that you should give wherever your church finds it most convenient for you to give. And that does not have to be in the worship service. Now, giving is certainly an act of worship. It's a way we declare God's worth. But it doesn't have to take place in the worship service itself. In fact, through most of church history, the collection of offerings has not been a part of the formal worship service. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to go on a quick history tour. Okay, we're going to start with our time, and we're going to work our way backwards, and we're going to look at how the church has historically approached the collection of offerings. There was an article in Christianity Today a while back about the history of the offering plate. And it was written by a Dr. Mark Rogers, who has a PhD in historical theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dr. Nyquist School. And Dr. Rogers says that passing the offering plate is an American invention that came into existence in the 1800s. Okay, so as a church practice, it's 150 years old, and it's solidly American. Now, it's spread through all the world, you know, by missionary influence and the influence of the American church and so forth. But it's 150 years old, and it's an American invention. Dr. Rogers says that in America during the 1700s, as the state support of churches was being phased out, okay, you know your American history, you know, the Establishment Clause and so forth. So churches were supported, you know, by taxes from the state and so forth. As that was phased out, American churches started looking for ways to generate support. And churches, he says, covered their general operating expenses in two primary ways. One way was to rent pews. And so church members annually rented their pews. I'm sorry, I'm laughing at this. But the closer to the front, those were the more expensive, okay? And they got cheaper as we went back. In the very back end of the balcony, they were free. And so I thought, man, we're sunk here, okay? Right? we're not gonna do that one. The other common way was called the subscription book. And the church officers would come up with a general fund budget, and they would pass around this book, and every family would write down their pledge for the year, okay? That was general operating expenses. As far as, like, the work of the deacons, collections were usually taken on Communion Sunday for the poor. But what's significant is that before the invention of the offering plate, the most common way that pew rent or subscriptions or offerings for the poor was collected was an offering box in the narthex. Okay, so before or after the worship service, okay, while people were either coming into church or going out, they would drop their offerings in the box, not during the worship service itself. So let's keep moving back in history. Let's go back another century to the 1600s, and we're gonna cross the pond and go over to England, and to the time of the Puritans, the English Puritans. Now, I know many of you here grew up Baptist. If you grew up Baptist or Congregational or Presbyterian, then your church heritage is the English Puritans. I mean, that's where we all trace our roots and our really kind of our thought of the Christian life. Those are our spiritual forefathers. The English Puritans produced a document called the Westminster Directory, and it was a guide for worship for England and partially for Scotland. It was a guide for evangelical, you know, Protestant folks in England during that time. And what's interesting is you can read through the entire order of service in the Westminster Directory from the call to worship to the benediction, and there is not a single mention of taking up an offering as an element of worship. In fact, the very last line of the directory makes this comment: "The collection for the poor is so to be ordered that no part of the public worship be thereby hindered." Isn't that interesting? In other words, don't take up a collection during the worship service. Okay, do it some other convenient and inconspicuous way. Now, if we keep going back in history, let's go back another century to the time of the Protestant Reformation. Look at some of those great worship services. Calvin's service in Geneva and in Strasbourg. Martin Luther's service. You'll not find a single mention of taking up an offering in worship. And if you go further back to the Roman Catholic Mass, which, of course, a very elaborate order of worship with all sorts of bells and whistles, where you can imagine easily something might be added like a collection plate, but it's not. There's no passing of the plate in the Catholic Mass. So how were offerings taken in the Reformation and before? Well, in various ways, but mostly this way I've already mentioned, and that is collection boxes in the narthex, and people bringing offerings to church at various times, you know, giving them to church officials and so forth. So let's keep going back. Let's go back to the very earliest worship service that's known. Now, there are no worship services described in the New Testament itself, but the oldest one we have described is in the year 150 A.D. Okay, so that's pretty old, and it's in the writings of a man named Justin Martyr. And he describes the worship service, and when it's over, when the communion service is over, this is what he says: "Those who are prosperous, if they wish, contribute what each one deems appropriate, and the collection is deposited with the president," that was like the president of the deacons, "and he takes care of the orphans and widows and those who are needy." So they take up a collection. Okay, it's on Sunday. It's after worship. But Justin doesn't indicate in any way that it was part of the formal worship service. And furthermore, you're struck by the fact that it was collected while they were all gathered, and that seems to maybe even be a matter of convenience. So what about the Bible? Let's move back to the New Testament itself. And as I said, there's no description of a worship service in the New Testament. And there are different passages we could look at, but let me just mention one key passage. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is making arrangements for a collection to be taken for needy believers in Jerusalem. And here's what he tells the members of the Corinthian church. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." Now, you know, if you just kind of read through that and you're kind of thinking of our context, you think, oh, well, you know, there it is, you know, collection in church. You know, it mentions the first day of the week. That's the day they gather for worship. And we can kind of easily imagine, you know, taking up a collection and putting it aside and so forth. But there are two problems with that, kind of imposing our setting on it. First of all, literally, it says on one Sabbath. Okay, our Bibles have translated that on the first day of the week, but it just says on one Sabbath. And here's what John Calvin says about that. And I think it's interesting to read Calvin because he's you know, not in our context, so he's not bogged down by this idea that we have to pass the plate. Here's what Calvin says. He says Paul means that they should contribute one on one Sabbath and another on another, or even each of them every Sabbath if they choose. For he has an eye, first of all, to convenience, and farther, that the sacred assembly in which the communion of the saints is celebrated might be an additional spur to them. And in other words, Calvin's saying that Paul's saying, hey, give on the day of worship, okay, because that'll inspire you, that'll spur you to give more. But as to how often, it's a matter of convenience. And once again, there's absolutely no indication this was a required element of the worship service itself. Second, many commentators say put aside and store up is directed to the individual. Okay, in other words, this is not, hey, bring your offerings to the church and the church is going to store it up. It's more like, hey, get a cigar box, get a coffee can, and on Sunday, start putting some money aside for this offering, and then bring it all when Paul comes to get it to Jerusalem. In other words, there's a practical concern in these verses for convenience and effectiveness. Now, what about the temple worship during the time of Jesus? And in the Old Testament. Well, this story of the widow gives us an insight or a little picture into how offerings were collected in Jesus' time. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. There's a man named Alfred Edersheim. He's a famous historian who focused on the New Testament era. And he says that in the temple courts, there was a temple building itself, and then there were all these vast courtyards. And he says, in the temple courts, there was this covered portico, and under this portico were 13 bronze trumpet-shaped receptacles. So imagine that they're open like a trumpet at the end, and they funnel down, and people would put their money in, and it would go down through the floor into an underground treasury. And these 13 receptacles had signs over them telling what the gifts in that particular spot were designated for. So there were like 13 designations, you know, you could give. And that's interesting. But the point is, the collection was taken in the temple complex and in a worshipful setting, but not in the service. Okay? They use these boxes outside the sanctuary. Well, what about the Old Testament? Well, certainly there were the animal sacrifices, and those were brought by the worshipers, and those were no doubt an integral part of the Old Testament worship service. But that's a complex issue, because those animal sacrifices did what? They foreshadowed Christ. And so if we're going to look for parallels to the animal sacrifices in our worship service, it's not going to be our deacons passing the plate. It's going to be, you know, primarily communion, and also the preaching of the word and the confession of sins. Those have parallels with the animal sacrifices, and those point to Christ. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 14, this is really interesting. Deuteronomy 14 acknowledges that bringing an animal is going to be inconvenient for tons of people. And so it gives you the option of bringing money and giving it to the Levites, and then the Levites would purchase an animal for your sacrifice. So how did they do that? How did they give that money? Well, we're told. We're given an example in 2 Kings 12. There's a box outside where we would put your offerings in it. What about tithing? Well, when it came to tithing, the vast majority of tithes that the typical Israel gave were not put in, even brought to the temple. They were not put in temple collection boxes. They were given to the Levites who lived scattered in the different towns of Israel. Which, think about it, that made it much more convenient for everyone. If you had a tithe, you didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to give it at the temple. You could give it in your town, okay, to the Levites. That was more direct, it was more cost effective. And so their tithes served the worship of God, okay, by supporting the Levites. Their tithes were to be given with worshipful hearts. Their tithes expressed the worthiness of God, which is the heart of worship. But their tithes weren't given in the worship service itself. So what do we make of all this? Well, passing an offering plate as an element of the service, as we do it, is a wonderful tradition. But that's what it is. It's a tradition. And it's a fairly new one. And we'll keep doing it. I like it, okay? But a solid biblical and historical case can be made that the church can use convenient and expeditious methods of collection, okay? And that would include electronic giving. You know, just as a side note, what should you be doing then as we're passing the plate? Well, I think you ought to thank God for his good gifts and pray that he'll receive your electronic contributions and use them to advance his kingdom. You could still use that time for prayer. Well, that brings us to the really important question, though. Why should you give? You know, the story in Mark It's all about motive. I mean, that's really the heart of this story. The widow is contrasted with others who are giving for different reasons. In the verses immediately before this story, Jesus is criticizing the religious leaders for among other things, making lengthy prayers so that people will admire them for their spirituality. And so the motives for our religious acts are on Jesus' mind. You know, I just told you about those 13, you know, bronze trumpet-shaped receptacles. Notice this little detail in our story that the rich people would throw in large amounts. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to understand why they threw it in, okay? Money was coin. Okay, they didn't have paper money. It was silver. It was gold, and it would clink and clang in that bronze container, and people would hear it. I mean, it would sound like a slot machine or something. And folks would say, "Wow, did you hear that? You know, who's that over on number 13? You know, what a big giver." You know, Jesus does talk about how much this woman gave, and we will too. But what impressed Jesus most was her motive. That's what set her apart from many who were giving their offerings that day. And it's your motive for giving that's most important to God. And that's true of all our obedience, right? God wants us to obey for the right reasons. And so, before we talk about why we should give, let's talk about some of the kind of classic wrong motives that I'm sure all of us have struggled with at one time or another. Sometimes we give to be seen. I mean, just like the rich people in this story. We give out of pride. We give out of a desire for respect. We want to be known as generous. And, of course, there are all kinds of subtle ways to let people know what we give. Another motive is guilt. I mean, this may spring up in many ways. Maybe you hear some missionary who's, you know, struggling away and living simply, and you hear him talk about his work and his needs, and you kind of feel vaguely guilty because of your lavish spending, and you know you're a bad steward, and you're discontent, and you're in debt, and you're spending money like it's water, and you get so you don't want to make any lifestyle changes, okay? But you make a gesture gift, you know, write a check to the missionary, and that way you don't have to think about it for a while. You know, gets rid of that guilty feeling. Another motive is fear. You know, if you don't give, God's going to make you pay. I was talking to some members of our church who once told me that they grew up in a church that regularly use fear to motivate people to give. And they said, their minister would say, "If you don't tithe, God is going to take it out of your hide." Those were his words. He said, "Your car will break down or your house will catch on fire. He's going to force you to part with your money if you don't do so voluntarily." Now, I know you all see the bad theology in that. But sometimes don't we think that way? I mean, it's easy to think, hey, you know, I'm kind of giving this as a fire insurance of sorts, so God won't get mad at me. Another motive, kind of the flip side, is that of fear is to manipulate God. You know, God's going to have to bless me. I've given to Him financially, so He needs to give back to me. You know, it's kind of prosperity gospel stuff. So there are lots of wrong reasons we give: fear, guilt, pride, manipulation. Why should you give? What are the right motives? You should give because you love the kingdom of God. Okay, you should give because you believe the gospel. You should give because you want Jesus Christ to be glorified in His church and around the world. And because your heart is full of gratitude for being saved and being part of the family of God. Your motive for giving has to be the same thing that motivates you when you spend freely on other things. And that's because you want to. Just imagine for a minute that you received an unexpected windfall this afternoon. Okay, you know, your rich uncle in Ponchatoula, Louisiana sends you a big check. You know, you're his favorite nephew. What do you dream about doing with that money? Do you dream about investing it for a rainy day and having that financial security? Dream about spending that money on a, you know, solid blue chip mutual fund? Or do you dream about spending out on a fun Florida vacation with the family and building all those memories with your kids while they're little? Dream about that motorcycle you've admired? I mean, hey, summer is here, and I mean, what better way to see God's creation than on two wheels? Okay, well, here's the real question. Do you ever dream about how you could spend it for the cause of the gospel? Wow, you said, now I've got more I can give to the ministry of the church. Now I can support that missionary that I met. Are those things ever in your dreams? Now, listen, I'm not saying that devout Christians don't want to buy other things. But what God wants for you, what God wants is for you to give for the advance of His kingdom and out of gratitude for your salvation with the same delight and freedom that you have when you're spending money on things you love. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's so easy to spend money on things you really love. I mean, I love spending money. It's easy for me to spend money taking Allison out to eat. That's fun, okay? I hate spending money on, you know, Roundup or deodorant. But the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, and that's what He wants. He wants us to come to a place where we cheerfully want to give our money away to the causes of His kingdom. And that's what motivated this widow. Okay, not pride, not guilt, not fear, not manipulation, but a cheerful love for God and His kingdom and a desire to serve Him with her money. And that's why she caught Jesus' eye. See, Christianity is a religion of the heart. And God wants us to obey from the heart. So does that mean the amount you give is not important? No, it doesn't mean that. Okay, the amount is important. But because if your heart is really in something, okay, then you're going to give generously. So how much should you give? Well, listen, we're going to put the whole issue of tithing aside, okay? It's complicated, and I think it clouds the issue. I think it's better to say the Bible doesn't give us a box to check, okay, with a dollar amount beside it. Instead, it calls us to live by faith when it comes to giving. Okay, just take this story as an example. How much did this widow give? Well, she gave two small coins, but that was all she had. And so does Jesus then turn to His disciples and say, now, you have to give everything that you have? No. He says, look at this widow, look at her love and her faith. Or think about Zacchaeus. Remember his story. He was a tax collector, and he met Jesus, and he believed. He was a very wealthy man. And then he said, I'm going to give away half my assets, half of everything I own, to the poor. And Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. And then does Jesus turn to His disciples and say, now, if you're really Christians, you'll divide your assets in half and you'll give half away? No, He doesn't. But He presents us here with a picture of a man changed by the gospel. Or in Acts, we read about those who sold land and property and gave it to the apostles. That's not followed by a command that you have to do the same thing. Hey, you have an extra piece of land out in the county. You have a lake house. You've got to sell that and give the proceeds to the church. No, it doesn't say that. But what an inspirational story of faith and love. And so over and over in the Bible are stories of generous giving, commended by God, praised by Jesus Christ, and held up for us as examples of what it means to live by faith. You know, C.S. Lewis said that what this means is that you must live at such a level that it makes a difference in your lifestyle. There should be things you can't buy or can't do because you're giving money to the work of the kingdom of God. Or we could put it this way. If your lifestyle is the very same as other people who make the same as you do, okay, if you're driving the same cars and the same clothes and the same vacations, then there's something wrong with your giving, okay? Generous giving should make a difference in your lifestyle. Boy, that can be scary. I mean, think how much courage it took for this widow to put in all she had. She put in her two copper coins. She went into worship. She came out of church. It's lunchtime. Okay, Lord, it's time for lunch. And she had to trust Him to provide. Where do you get the courage to give generously? In the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see God giving his son for our salvation. And God will not ask us to give generously of our money and then turn around and be stingy to us. He's proved his generosity by giving his son. You know, as I was reading through these historic orders of worship, I started with Justin Martyr, 150 AD. I probably read 15 different orders of service and up right up to the 1800s. And I ran across something that surprised me. Many of them had an element in their worship service called the offering. Okay, and when I first saw it, I thought, okay, aha, here it is. Here's passing the plate. But I started examining, and I realized that wasn't it at all. The offering was not taking up a collection or the people giving their gifts to God. The offering was placing the bread and the cup on the communion table. And so the usual practice of many churches through the medieval times and up into the Reformation was not to have the stuff sitting here through the whole service like we do, okay? But after the sermon, as communion began, the bread and the cup were brought and were ceremonially placed on the table, and that action was called the offering. And if music was played, that was called the offertory. In other words, the offering was historically not what the people give God in worship, but what he gives us. And so we come to worship with empty hands. We come as hungry beggars. We come with our mouths open, undeserving, diseased by sin. And what does God give us? He gives us his offering, the broken body and the shed blood of his son. And so what greater incentive do we need to respond with gratitude to his gifts? Let's pray together.